For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So welcome, everybody. We have been, this is our central teaching. What we do here is we take a chunk of scripture and we kind of work our way through each week, just taking the next few verses or the next paragraph or chapter or whatever. And so we have been studying our way through the book of Acts, which, if you're new to the book of Acts, it's a narrative, it's a historical narrative. So Luke is our author. He has chronicled the history of the first church, of all the things that happened right in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's been chronicling that story as we've been reading. We're pretty far along in Acts. We're all the way up into chapter 13 at this point. And so by chapter 13, what we're really going to focus on today is a speech given by Peter. That'll be the bulk of what we study. So let me kind of orient you then in what we've been talking about. This section of Acts is about the first missionary journey. There are three big missionary journeys in Acts that Luke takes us through, and he just kind of tells them in sequential order, in chronological order. And so where we are right now, we started this the last time we studied. This is Paul and Barnabas. They have been sent out from Antioch, which is this big city with a great big Christian movement happening there. And the really unique thing about Antioch is that they're reaching Jews and also Gentiles who are non-Jews. They're reaching everybody, which is unique because we're right at the stage where Christianity is kind of spilling the banks from being only a movement taking place within Judaism to being a movement taking place on a much more global, much more diverse scale. And so they've sent Paul and Barnabas off on this journey. And so far they've traveled, you know, down there around Crete and up into Pisidian Antioch, which is where we left them off last week. And what they're doing on these journeys is they're proclaiming the message. They're proclaiming the gospel. At each stop, as we read, that's what they do. That's what Luke highlights, is they're carrying a message. They're making a proclamation. And this, the good news message of the Bible is, on the one hand, super simple, and on the other hand, really complex. But in its simplest form, the idea is that God has done something about the problem between man and God. There's a huge problem between mankind and God that we did, that we created, a tragic alienation between man and God, and that God has taken the initiative to remedy that through Jesus Christ. And so what they're doing in each one of these cities, it's kind of like they're laying out the bad news. You're alienated from the one true God. And then they're laying out the good news, the proclamation that he has done something about it through Jesus Christ on the cross, and also the invitation that you can come and be made right with God in a permanent way right now, not by earning it, not by doing something, not by bringing something to the table, but by coming with empty hands and receiving his offer of forgiveness and love. And so that's what they're doing. They're proclaiming that around. And where we left off in Pisidian Antioch, they had just entered the synagogue, and so that's where we're going to pick up Acts chapter 13, verse 14. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So here's the scene. They're strangers in town. They show up. They're looking for the Jewish people of faith in that community. So they go to the synagogue on Sabbath to their meeting, and they sit down. And they listen as they read the scriptures. That's what they did each week. They read from the Old Testament aloud. And at the end, the officials are like, "Hey, you know, visitors in the back, do you have anything to say? It's open mic. It's Q&A time." They're like, "Come on up." And so Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And so he's going to get up and give a speech. It says, motioning with his hand. I don't know what the motion was. I like to picture it was like, raise the roof, you know. Not sure what. But he gets up there and he's like, okay, I do have something to proclaim. And so notice who he's addressing here. It's very important. Men of Israel, okay, and you who fear God. Fearing God was a good thing in their context, in their culture, okay? Fearing God means to revere God. So this is referring to people who weren't necessarily ethnically Jewish, but who worshiped the Jewish God, Yahweh, God-fearers. It's all the people there at the synagogue, and he's saying, okay, I have a message for all of you guys. And this speech that he launches into, in Acts, speeches are kind of important. Luke will often slow the narrative way down and really focus on and savor a speech. And we should really do that here, because this little pattern of them showing up into a city, finding the synagogue, and addressing the Jews there, that is repeated in almost in all these places where they go. That's always their first move in a city. And usually there's a speech involved, although our author Luke doesn't record all those speeches. He just says, and he spoke to them about the word of God. Only here does he have his speech written all the way out. So I think what Luke's doing here is he's giving us a representative example. This is Paul's stump speech. This is the way that he spoke to the Jews when he would go on these journeys. This is the kind of thing he was saying probably at many of these stops. And so it's really worth our time. You know, what did it sound like when he proclaimed the gospel to Jews specifically? There are other speeches where he proclaims the gospel to Gentiles, and they're totally different because these people are on a totally different foundation. And so it's kind of fun to compare those. So here's his speech to the Jews. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So this is his first line. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He begins, like so many of these speeches begin, almost with like a history. And he's like, so we just have been reading the scriptures, laying out the history of our people. I'm going to pick right up on that. And he's going to give a super miniature retelling of their history, pulling out some themes. We all know that God chose our people to do something great, and that he made our people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. It was God who made Israel a great nation. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Which I think is an interesting way to say that, with his uplifted arm. In the Old Testament, God's arm, if it talks about his hand, it's usually symbolic for like his action. He's actively doing something by his hand. But his arm, that's almost always his strength, the might of God. And so, it was Moses' uplifted arms that led them out of Israel. But Paul is saying, no, it was God's arm. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I know, that sounds so negative. I think he probably means it that way. If you read the account, it's a pretty good summary. He put up with them. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges. Those were like rulers or rescuers that he would send. They'd get in trouble, and he would send judges to kind of get Israel back on track until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So, okay, what's he highlighting in their history? He's highlighting the way God has provided for them and led them, specifically by sending them rulers and leaders. You know, he sent you Moses to lead you out of the land. He sent you Joshua to bring you to the promised land. He has sent you judges. He has sent you prophets. He has sent you kings. And then it says, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. David, the best ruler Israel ever had. David was, you know, the King David was like, they just loved King David. He represented the zenith of Israel's history. He led Israel during their time, their highest, when their dominion was broadest, when they were the most prosperous, when they were spiritually healthy. That was like the golden age of Israel, and David was the king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "This is God now saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Okay, from the descendants of David, according to promise, God made promises to David. We call this the Davidic covenant. He made promises to David specifically that there would be another king like David, that there would be a descendant of David, and that that king would rule forever, that his rule would be eternal, never interrupted, a rule like the rule of David, but on into history. And this was a promise that he made, and Paul is bringing this up, and he is saying, guys, the long-awaited culmination of this whole progression of leaders is at hand. He has given you these prophets and these judges. He sent you all these leaders, all pointing ahead to one ultimate leader. And I'm here to declare to you today that God has brought a Savior to Israel. God has made good on his promises, and the Anointed One, the promised Holy One of Israel, the descendant of David, is here. Namely, Jesus. And like, I'm guessing at that point the air went out of the room, you know, because they're like, who? Jesus, the nobody from Nazareth, is the long-awaited heir of David? What? That is an outrageous claim, and a claim like that is going to need evidence. And so that's what he begins doing in his speech. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Savior. So here's some evidence. He goes on, he says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. This is John the Baptist now. John the Baptist was well known. He was kind of a celebrity. And a lot of people even thought John the Baptist might be the Messiah. They would have heard of him. But what did John the Baptist say when people are like, are you the Messiah? It says, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. John the Baptist was like, I am not the Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. No, I'm not the man, but the man is coming, and I'm like nothing compared to him. I'm like not worthy to touch his feet. And what did John the Baptist say when he met Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is evidence. He's like, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. God has sent you many messengers, including John the Baptist, and now he sent us with the message of his son. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. It's true that the religious rulers in Israel, in Jerusalem, rejected Jesus as Messiah. And he says they did this because they ignored the prophets. They ignored the scriptures, like the ones we just read here this morning, that are read every Sabbath, that tell us all about the Messiah. What he would be like, what he would do, where he would come from, when he would come. It's all laid out in the Old Testament, what to expect in the Messiah. And he's like, they ignored all that and rejected Jesus. And ironically, even fulfilled some of the prophecies about the Messiah by rejecting him. That the prophecies predict he would be rejected by them. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Isn't that an interesting way to describe the cross? They carried out all that was written concerning him. He's even saying that even his crucifixion, even his death and execution are fulfilled prophecies. You know, there are prophecies describing the way the Messiah will suffer, describing crucifixion hundreds of years before it was even invented. So he's saying this was all, look at the scriptures. They bear witness to Jesus as the Messiah. That's what he's saying. But God raised him from the dead. Now, this is where it gets pretty interesting, right? Up to this point, you could argue, well, maybe Jesus just played the part. He could read those scriptures too. Maybe he lucked out. He's born at the right time, born in the right place, played the part, even got himself killed to look like the Messiah. Okay, but here's the thing you can't, like, play the part on is the coming back from the dead part. He's like, God raised him from the dead. That is the ultimate piece of evidence right there. That is the premier line of evidence. This was God's way of showing this guy is totally unique. This man, Jesus, is different from every prophet, every ruler. This guy is different from everyone before him. This is my son. This is God in flesh come to bear the sins of the world. It says, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So he's pointing to the hundreds of eyewitnesses. He's like, hundreds of us have met the risen Christ, including me. And you can go and find, contemporary, living, respectable people, hundreds of them, who have met the risen Christ and will testify on pain of torture and death and have and will. That this is the case. This is a very strong argument that he's making here. He's like, go ask around about this risen Christ. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. God has made good on his promise. He promised a Messiah and he has delivered. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So here's even more evidence. He starts throwing Old Testament scriptures at them. See how it's all in all capitals there, that bottom line? That means it's a direct quote from the scriptures. And so he begins quoting scriptures that describe the Messiah as someone who is resurrected. Psalm 2 is what he's quoting there. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That is describing the coronation of King Messiah. The eternal reign of the Lord's anointed one over all other reigns. It says, for God has promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, I will give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. That's a quote from Isaiah 55, spoken to the Messiah. The things I promised to David, I will give to you. They will be fulfilled in you. Another psalm explains it more fully. You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave or to undergo decay, is how NASB says it. This is from Psalm 16. David wrote most of the psalms. David wrote this psalm. And here it is God speaking and saying, or David speaking rather, and saying, I know that you will not let your Holy One rot in the grave. And what Paul is saying here is he's like, this is a prediction that the Holy One, the Messiah, would not rot in the grave. Now, you could be like, yeah, but isn't David just talking about himself? God, I know you're not going to let me, your Holy One, rot in the grave. That would be kind of the plain sense reading. But there's a problem with that, which is that David died. Paul says, this is not a reference to David. For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. He's like, that's not talking about David living forever. David's right over there undergoing decay. Okay? No, he says this is a reference to someone else. Someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. This is talking about someone who will never undergo decay. And Paul could be like, I have met the risen Christ. He did not look decayed. Okay, he looked bright. Very, very bright. Jesus is the only one who fits the promises of the scriptures. That is his point. He's saying this has all been predicted. Okay, so what's the point? Now he sort of lands the punch. Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. Here's the essence of the message. This is the essence of the gospel right here. We're here to proclaim to you that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Sins are the thing blocking the way between us and God. And I know that it does not resonate in our culture, maybe the way that it did. In their culture, forgiveness of sins, they'd be like, hallelujah, that's great news. In our culture, we're like, what? We're kind of insulted. Are you saying I need forgiveness? Sins? What are sins? We don't even use that word anymore. Sins. So what's the significance here? Well, the reality is that if you look, if you're honest with yourself deep down, then you know that if there is a God and he is good and righteous and just, that there is a problem between you and him because you are not those things all the time. So like I heard an illustration the other day. It's kind of corny, but I actually think is, I don't know, it stuck with me. I heard someone describe it like, think of God as a pitcher of pure drinking water. And then he has us, created beings like a glass, and he pours himself into this glass, and we're of him, right? We're made in his image. And we have a relationship, which is that the water can be poured back and forth. You ever heard this? And I think this is a great illustration. It's a relationship with God. So then what happens if, as a drinking glass, I become contaminated, right? Like if I go out and mix myself with, let's say, sewage. Do you see the problem this creates between me and the pitcher? Can we just be poured back and forth? No, right? There is a problem there. And what would resolve this problem? Like, can this glass clean itself? No. And that's like a picture of sin. And that's why even a little bit goes a long way. Even a little bit is a problem. That's why even one sin permanently breaks our relationship with God. How much sewage do you need in a glass of water to ruin it? That's a good one drop? Would one drop do it? That would do it for me. I would not drink that water. Well, what if I just dumped it out and said, here, refresh me. There, is it clean now? No. No, it's that thing needs to go in the trash, right? This is the point, is that Jesus came, put on flesh, became a man, lived a life with no sin, and then died the death he did not deserve in our place to take the penalty and the wrath for our sin in our place. So to fit the analogy, this would be like him saying, give me the sewage water and I'll drink it down and let me give you a new glass. And I will do that for you because I love you and I want to have a relationship with you. This is the gospel, is he saying, give me that and let me give you this. I know you're still going to mess up. I know that you have messed up. And that's why I've come across eternity to make it right. And I want everyone to take me up on that offer. He says, everyone who believes in him is declared right with God. That's how you get the new glass. You just say, I need one. I believe that you died for me, and I want that. And I don't want anyone to walk out of here this morning not understanding how to do that. There is no ritual. You don't do anything except turn to God in your heart, and you open your mouth and you say, I know that I have sin that's between you and I, and I see that you've taken it out of the way, and I want your forgiveness, and I want to be your son, or I want to be your daughter. And God's answer to that is, yes, that's why I came. It's because I love you. His response to that isn't even a begrudging yes. It is, he celebrates in heaven. And you'll be right with God for all time. That's the good news. That's what they're proclaiming across the ancient world. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. You can never get there by trying to clean up your act or keep the Ten Commandments any more than a dirty glass of water can try to purify itself. That's way too little, way too late. What you need is to be made new in Christ. Therefore, he says, take heed. Take heed. That's a warning. Watch out. So it's so interesting how this speech has gone. He started with the history. God's provided all these rulers, pointing to the ultimate Messiah. Then he identified the Messiah as Jesus. Then he gave all this evidence from the world around them and from the scriptures as to why Jesus is the Messiah. Then he told them the message that they can receive forgiveness. And now he ends his speech with a warning. Take heed, he says, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, and now he quotes, listen to this scary Old Testament warning from Habakkuk. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. The context here is that Israel was ignoring God, and God had been trying to get their attention, and he's warning them. He's like, hey, stop ignoring my word. Listen to me, because you're headed for destruction. I'm going to remove my protection, and Babylon's going to come up against you, and you're going to be marveling and perishing at the same time. Two things you don't want to be. Okay? And he's just saying, don't ignore God's word. I've made my case from the word, and now let me throw one more verse, the verse that says, don't ignore God's word. There is a warning here. And he's basically saying, don't be a scoffer. And scoffer is probably one of my favorite words in the Bible. I love the word scoffer, because it's, to me, it's just, you don't even need to define it. You already know what it means, right? To scoff, it's like, sounds like, it's... The word just means to reject, but there's also like an overtone of mocking, to mockingly reject, right? That's to scoff. Scoffing is what my six-year-old does every single time I tell him to be careful. You know, hey, be careful. You probably shouldn't climb that high in that tree. Dad, you know, he just always scoffs. The other day I was walking out of my house. He was at a play date with a friend's house 4 or 5 blocks away. I'm headed to work. I'm walking out the door, and I hear this sound. And I'm like, what is that sound? And I turn around, and it's the sound of a Power Wheels. You know, Power Wheels is little. It's the sound of this car roll with my son at the wheel of his friend's Power Wheels driving to our house from his friend's house, like 5 blocks away, right down the middle of the street. I was like, what are you doing here? And he was like, what? And I'm like, this is a terrible idea. And he's like, no, Dad, it's fine. It's totally fine. And I'm like, this is not fine. He said, well, there was a lemonade stand and we didn't have money, so we decided we needed to drive here to get money. I was like, you're not a driver. You can't just drive over here at 2 miles an hour in the middle of the road. He goes, no. I was like, you can't just drive in the middle of the street. And he's like, no, Dad, we did. We already did. I said, and I tried to scare him. I said, these cars will run you over. And he goes, Dad, they just go around. This is what I'm up against in life, you guys. Totally. He's a scoffer. And that's what this passage is saying, is when God speaks, don't scoff. In the Bible, scoffing always goes with the fool. You know, there's the wise and the fool. The fool is a scoffer. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit in the seat of scoffers is like a settled attitude. I'm a scoffer. I scoff at God. He says, no, no, no. The blessed man, the happy man, says his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's the scriptures. His delight is in the word of God, what God says. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. What is the difference? The one who listens to God's word and the one who scoffs at God's word. It says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath. They're like, are you guys coming back next week? Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So these people just keep right on following them. I can't tell if it means physically they followed them out of the meeting or whether it means that they followed their teaching, like that they received the forgiveness of Christ. I kind of think that because it says that they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So they're getting a positive response. Sometimes people hear the gospel and say yes right away. That's the crazy thing about the gospel. I know people who heard the gospel one time and were like, that's true and I need that. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Okay, so next week, the whole town comes out. And in this time in history, we're probably talking, I mean, an ancient city like this, maybe 5,000 people. All right, so the whole city turns out to hear this crazy message they heard last week. And that is another feature of the gospel, is that it is provocative. It gets a reaction one way or another. It is a provocative message. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So you see, a bunch of people have responded to this, but some of the leaders are like, I don't like that our people are responding to this, and now they're getting all this attention. They're jealous, and so they start contradicting, right? They start arguing with Paul. I'm not sure which points they were arguing with or contradicting, but they're shooting down the message. They're trying to say, don't listen to these guys, and Luke adds that they were blaspheming, which is a really strong word. That means to speak against God. Knowingly speak against God. So he's like, they're not even just wrong here. They're scoffing, basically, right? They're not just not understanding. They're trying to shoot this down for their own reasons. They are debating, but they're not curious about the truth. They're just like, whether this is true or not, we got to shoot this down. This is a threat to us. So they're not even hearing it. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Whoa. All right, if you guys don't want to hear it, watch this. We're going to the Gentiles instead. There's a lot in this sentence. It's probably the most important sentence of this story. It's actually, I think, one of the key turning points of the whole book of Acts here. This is a critical moment. Let's unpack it real quick. First of all, the principle. Just like sometimes people say yes right away, sometimes people say no right away too. Okay? He says, since you repudiate it. Repudiate. You know what that is? Repudiation, the Greek word here, means to thrust or to push away or to thrust away. God has sent you a message and you have repudiated it. You have pushed it away without even hearing it. You know, I think help is hard to accept. The thing about the gospel is it's a message of help. You've got a problem you can't solve. God's come to help you. Will you receive his help? And all you got to do is believe it and receive it, and it's yours. And people say, that's too easy. And I'm like, It's not that easy. If it was easy, a lot more people would probably do it. I hate to receive help. I will be the first one to stand up here. I am notoriously difficult to help. I'm unhelpable. Ask my friends, ask my wife. You know, we're going somewhere and she notices my collar is crooked and she goes to fix it. And I will instinctively like recoil and push her hand away. And she's like, "What is the matter with you?" And I'm like, "I don't know." And she's like, "You hate that." And I was like, "Yes, I do hate that." And I know exactly why. It's because of my pride. You know, I've got an image of myself that's perfect, and that guy does not need his collar fixed by someone else. Or directions anywhere, ever. Or any help. And so just be warned, if you try to help me, I may repudiate you. There's an infamous story in my family about this. I'm too young to remember it, but I've probably heard it 20 times. Usually at my own expense to make fun of me. So when I was a little kid, we went to Friendly's for ice cream. And everyone's like, "Yay!" We went to Friendly's for ice cream, and it was super hot. And we're sitting there eating ice cream, and my ice cream cone started to melt, which was troubling me. And so I was going like, you know. And my mom says, "Well, here, hand it to me, and I'll help you with it." And I was like, "No." And I'm like, "Lady's trying to eat my ice cream." You know what I mean? Like, no way. My sister handed hers over, and my mom kind of licked the edges and handed it back to her, and all was well. Mine kept melting down my hand, and I started crying, irritating everyone at the table. I'm like, "My ice cream!" You know, mom's like, "Well, give it to me, and I'll help." "No!" You know, and she's like, "I'm warning you, you're going to lose that whole ice cream cone if you don't let me help." "No!" And now other people around are getting annoyed. Pretty soon, I was just full out wailing and crying, bugging everyone there, and everyone saying, "Give it to your mom or you're going to lose the whole thing." I'm like, "No, no, no, no." And finally, so frustrated, my mom's like, "That's it. Give that to me." And she reaches to grab it from me, and I pushed her hand away, which, you know, you're not supposed to do. And so what ensued was a tussle for the ice cream cone, the whole restaurant gawking. And the end result was she got it away from me and stuffed it in my face. Behold, scoffer! Marvel and perish! Bam, right in the face, and it stuck right there for a minute, I'm told. At which point we had to leave the restaurant to light applause. I mean, I'm guessing some part of that story connects with you in some way. The point is, it is hard to accept help and not repudiate it. He says, "Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," what does that mean? Well, that's just a warning about the consequences of saying no to the gospel. The consequences of repudiating the gospel. The stakes are high here. So judge is decide. Yourselves is just yourselves. And then unworthy means no or not. So literally that sentence is, since you repudiate it and decide yourselves not of eternal life. Since you have opted yourself out. He's saying, guys, realize what's at stake here. God did not send his son. He did not put on flesh and suffer on the cross to give us a cool, you know, experience or a kind gesture or so we could have a great church. The stakes are way higher than that. He did that because we are hopelessly lost in broken bodies, in a broken world, with a broken relationship from our Creator, racking up a moral debt we can never pay and headed toward eternal oblivion. Those are the stakes. And if we repudiate that, then what? You know, if you are sick and your friend brings you medicine and you refuse it, if you are lonely and your friend calls you up and you don't answer the phone. If you are stranded on a mountain and they send a rescue helicopter and you just wave it off, you're choosing the outcome of that, right? But here's the problem is he didn't send a helicopter or call on the phone or send us. He sent his son. He came down here and gave everything. That's why it says in Hebrews, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's like, listen to this because it is the word of God. Hear it out. Yeah, it's your choice whether to believe it or not, accept it or not. But don't take it lightly. This is the power of choice. This is the power that we have to choose. He also says it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to you Jews first. That makes sense. The promise of the Messiah was made to the Jews. It was brought forth through the Jews. God chose them. He chose Israel and worked through them. The promise is for them. And so, but it's also for the world to be blessed through them. And so he's saying, look, the promise is for you. It's your birthday cake. You get to go first. But if you don't want it, behold, I'm giving it to your brother because it's for him too. God is faithful to his promise with Israel, but since you repudiate it, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. He's just saying we are shifting our attention to those who are willing to listen, and that is exactly what God does. When we tell God no, his answer is okay, which is very scary. And God searches for people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're rich or poor or man or woman or from this slice of culture or that slice of culture. God does not care about any of those things. He's looking for people whose hearts are willing to hear him, who are receptive to listen. And the gospel goes there. And you're like, you know, can he just hand out the blessing to Israel, to the Gentiles? Yes, he can. And he cites a scripture to back it up. He says, for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to their end of the earth. That is Isaiah 49, speaking of God's future salvation. And he says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, O people from afar, you far off folks. And then he begins speaking with the servant, with the Messiah. It says, now says the Lord, who formed me, the Messiah, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob so that Israel might be gathered to him. The servant is saying, I'm going to be sent, I'm formed in the womb in order to rescue Israel or Jacob. But what does God say to the servant? He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel. Too small a thing. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Yeah, you're going to save Israel, all right, but you are woefully overqualified, totally overqualified to just save Israel. I'm going to save the whole world. Going to the Gentiles is not plan B. It's never been plan B. This has always been God's plan, and the gospel is for every person in the world. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. So they're listening to the word. And what's the result of them agreeing with the message or responding to the message? The result is eternal life. They're rescued. This word appointed there, they had been appointed. It says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. Appointed means to enroll. They opted in. So sometimes people say yes. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Well, the story ends not so great. It says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and they went on to Iconium. That's the next town. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So look at that. There, some people say no, and they're like, okay. And they go on to the next town to see who's going to say yes in the next town. They don't get angry or pushy. They're filled with joy, and they go and find someone who will listen. So that's where we'll pick the story up next week. Before we do Q&A, just a final thought here is that what we see here is the gospel is really polarizing. That's the point that I see. Everywhere it goes, some people are saying yes, some people are saying no, but that God is looking for those who are willing. I wanted to spend our last couple minutes here and invite my friend up, Mike, who I asked him if he would give a short little, tell us his story, his testimony. And I picked him because he's a true, genuine scoffer. And so he's got a good story. And so come on up, Mike. Here, I'll drag the chair out so you guys can see us. Let's hear it from Mike. There you go. Should be on there.
Okay.
There you go. Cool. All right, so Mike, tell us just briefly, give us an idea for what you were like before you were a Christian, especially when people would come and try to talk to you about the claims of the Bible or about Jesus.
Yep. Well, I was a scoffer, a devout one. You know, I was very, I was the worst kind, I think. I had researched a lot of these God stories and religions and stuff and was convinced that, you know, the idea of God was good, but, you know, there was no way. You know, you could put any stock in that, so you couldn't get him with your senses. And, you know, to me, that when I read the Bible, I just came away thinking people have been working for centuries to because of their fear of dying and their inability to just face it. And so, you know, I would listen depending on who it was, and, you know, but I would become, you know, adamant and, well, you know, just impatient. And, you know, I had said more to more than one person, you know, at the end I would just end up saying, F God. It's a concept you don't need, you know, if you would just entertain for a minute the reality of the situation and get real. So yeah. That was me.
Sounds like a barrel of laughs.
Was. Well, I walked away very convinced that, you know, I had done the braver thing and the, you know, the harder thing, and had defended myself and my position well.
So what began to budge you? What took you from your position of adamant scoffing to something more curious?
Well, as you said, you know, it wasn't a barrel of laughs. You know, it was depressing at moments, really depressing. And nothing really means anything. Nothing lasts forever. There's no guarantees in life. You know, blessed is he who expects nothing. It's the only way not to be disappointed. It was just a hard thing. How do you, what do you use for motivation to, you know, develop yourself, to try things, to have some kind of sense of significance? So yeah, it became really tough at times. Yeah, I struggled with depression on and off, you know, a lot. So.
And so, was there a particular moment where you had a change of heart or a change of mind?
Nope. Oh, I'm sorry.
Here, Mike. Pray for Mike.
Yes, there was. You know, I had.
Don't you feel bad for the people who endeavored to, like, reach out to this guy, you know?
Yes, there was a moment, you know, when I was struggling. And, you know, I was all by myself, and it dawned on me and hit me like a ton of bricks that I could not know everything that there was to know in the universe. And, you know, I really did study universal concepts and the universe itself. I mean, you know, it just hit me like a ton of bricks that I had been saying there's no God, and I had never tried to see if he is there. And I couldn't believe that I had not had that thought before. So I knew in a flash I needed to see if he was there. And so I happened to be driving. So I found a quiet place to pull off, and I knew the routine, you know, that I'm going to just change my mind and believe that you're there, and I believe that you sent your son to pay a price. Now, if you are there, you need to show me you're there. I didn't go much further than that. But, you know, it dawned on me that that's what it took with somebody to, you know, somebody just change their mind, give it a chance. You know, if God's there, you know, he's God. He can definitely prove he's there or not.
So the change of mind was from, I know God's not there, so shut up, you're stupid for believing it, to, I don't know if God's there. So that's from scoffing to curiosity.
Right. And, you know, and not just a little bit, okay, I need to be stupid too, just to see, you know.
Right, right. Okay, and so last thought. There's a quote. So what's it been like since then?
Well, you know, God is there. When I really think about how God has worked in my life, it's very emotional for me now. I mean, he has shown me so many truths that are true. You know, you can't perceive him until you humble yourself. He is a spiritual being, supernatural being. You can't get him by just thinking it through. You can't experience him. You can't know for certain he's there until you humble yourself and pray and say, God, I want you, if you're there, show me, you know. If you feel guilty about something, then just ask for forgiveness for that. And it's just so miraculous and powerful. It's still hard to explain, but it is a beyond the natural realm, and it is real. So that's the way I represent it nowadays. You know, to people that are like me, like I was, I just say, you know, you can't know that there is something beyond this existence. But I'm telling you, seriously, I know, as I know how, that's the truth is that there is, you know, God is there. And, you know, I've had the privilege of helping some people say their prayers over the years with that.
Thanks, Mike. Yep. Let's hear it from Mike, guys. God, it is amazing your posture toward us of forgiveness, of pursuit. You know, we're scoffing at you, we're acting ridiculous, and you pursue us anyway. You say in the word, it says, while we were yet enemies, you died for us. We're really we're just astonished by that, and thank you that you're patient with us. Even when our heart is against you, you still love us and you're patient with us. And thank you for the capability of choosing our heart attitude toward you. We can't always decide, you know, what we feel or what we believe, but we can decide our attitude about the evidence that you're laying out. We can decide our attitude toward you. And I pray for all of us that you would help us to do that with sincerity before you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.